Well, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this hope that's been so wonderfully explained. We thank you, Father, that indeed, for those of us in Christ, we have this hope. We're not like those in Adam who have no hope. And so we do want to relish it. We want to protect it. We want you to help us to fix our minds completely on it. And so we give this time to you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I'm wondering if you in your life have ever had a significant hope deferred, such that you can identify with that proverb. I did. I have at several points in my life, but I'm remembering one about 35 years ago. It was during my first year of training at Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, Sue and I had no savings. We had no debt, but we had no savings when we went down there. But I had secured what I thought was the perfect full-time job for attending seminary. I was a business professor at Dallas Baptist University. It was a small Southern Baptist school, and I could teach my classes and work my schedule at Dallas around my class schedule. But DBU was in severe financial trouble, and they had started this continuing education program to draw cash-paying older students, and it worked. They were students that had great attitudes, but limited aptitudes. And they had trouble with the accounting courses that I was teaching. And as they began to get back some of their test grades, they didn't like the grades they were getting. They complained to the president of the university. And I got called in second semester that I was teaching there. This is my first year at seminary. And the president, who was a very formidable fellow, had actually been a member of LBJ's cabinet. So you can put that in perspective. Lyndon Baines Johnson, president in the 60s, he'd been on his cabinet. So he was a formidable fellow. And he called me in and he threatened not to renew my contract. Everybody was on a one-year contract except for the tenured professors, unless I changed my grading in order to accommodate these unhappy students. They were really cash cows. So Sue and I prayed about that. And I had a problem because this school had never had a student pass the CPA exam in its entire history. And now I was being asked to lower the standards in my accounting classes. And I couldn't get a clear conscience about that. So I resigned at the end of the school year. I immediately started, by God's grace, because Dallas, the whole state of Texas, was in a recession. The oil prices had dropped through the floor in the mid-80s. But by God's grace, I got another position working for a small insurance agency managing their pensions plan, something I had very little skill to do. I had the accounting skill, but you had to know something called ERISA tax law, Employee Retirement Insurance Security Act of 1974. I knew nothing about ERISA tax law. And you also had to know how to operate their mini computer. Remember, personal computers, for some of you younger guys, you know, in the early 80s is when personal computers came out. So this is 86. They have no personal computers whatsoever in the office. Everybody has typewriters. And then they had this massive mini computer, which I didn't have a clue as to how to operate this thing. So I began to feel overwhelmed with this job. I began to feel that my seminary education was now in jeopardy, that I wasn't going to be able to do this job learn all that I had to do. Now, they were gracious. They said, look, we'll let you take off 2 afternoons a week so you can go to classes at seminary. It was a very gracious offer. But I mean, what good is that if you have a job? I was responsible for like 110 pension plans. And if the job absolutely overwhelms you, it doesn't matter how much time they give you off, you got to do this job. That was the condition. So in my mind, seminary was off the table. I couldn't quit. I had a young family to support. I had 2 young boys at the time. My hope was not just deferred. It seemed completely dashed. And not only was I heartsick over this, but I became bodily ill as well. I came down with a nasty case, only time I've ever had it, of ulcerative colitis. Now, those of you that know your medical terms, you know this is serious stuff when your colon is ulcerated like that. And I ended up immediately missing 2 weeks from this new job. And I was sick for about 6 weeks, with fever for about 6 weeks. Here's a question. What was really wrong with me? Don't answer that question. Or to say it more pointedly, how had I lost my hope? Because I clearly had lost my hope. Why was I depressed to the point of being physically sick? My answer is that I had bought one of Satan's hope-attacking lies. That's what he's doing. He's attacking our hope at every turn. And I had bought, I think, probably several of those lies. And this morning, therefore, I want to lead you in an examination of some of those lies so that we might know the scriptural response to answering those lies and thereby protecting our hope. If you will, think that you're with me together on the Mount of Temptation when Jesus responded to Satan's lies, even misuse of Scripture, in order to stay clear in his faith. We're going to do that, and I'm going to take you through several of what I think are the more common lies that Satan's throwing at us, assaulting and attacking our biblical hope. Now, the first one relates to expectations. And here's the question: where is paradise to be found? Satan says it can be found here. It's what BJ referred to as the prosperity gospel, Joel Osteen, your best life now. Of course, we know that Satan is utterly untrustworthy because he said in Genesis 3:4, he said to Eve, you shall not die. If you eat the fruit, you shall not die. Clearly untrue. He can't be trusted. Paradise is not found here. In fact, our lives right now are the poster child for anti-paradise. I mean, think about it. What characterizes our lives? What characterizes this sphere in which we live? We live in the death zone. I mean, do you read the newspaper? Do you pay attention to the news? I mean, every time you turn around, somebody's being killed. Every time you turn around, there's another funeral. We live in the death zone. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die. And our planet is not going to be destroyed by climate change unless being destroyed by intense heat and burned up with fire, as 2 Peter 3:10 asserts, is that climate change. No. Our planet is going to be destroyed because God's going to judge it and thereby redeem it. There's absolutely nothing paradisical about our lives here. We're marching together, arm in arm, lockstep, right to the grave. You say, oh, that seems so negative. It's not negative. It's simply true. That's what's happening. Right now, as we speak, your outer man, your body is decaying. I don't care if you go to the gym 17 times a day. I don't care if you were nursed on kale chips. Your body is decaying right now. The outer man is decaying. It's not going toward paradise on this earth. It's going toward destruction and judgment and death. Paradise can only be found in Christ. And it occurs only after this life. Oh, sure, there's an installment when we die. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's just the first installment. That's just that down payment that Mitch talked about. No. The final installment, the mother load, only happens when Christ returns. Heaven is the only death-free zone. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. You notice we've been there a few times. 1 Corinthians 15. We just read verse 20. I don't think these verses have been read yet in 1 Corinthians 15. We've looked at a few. Look at verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." That's the last enemy. Only Jesus can convert a death zone into a life zone. And the gospel of Jesus Christ clears up our expectations about life now and thus protects our hope from the lies of the enemy. Now that's the first lie. Paradise can be found here on earth. The second lie is of the devil relates to our choices as believer. This is one of the lies that I believed back, I think, in 1986. And the question is this: are we free to believe the promises of the gospel, or are we victims, are we slaves to Satan's hope-destroying lies? Of course, in Adam, we were bond slaves to sin. There was no freedom. In fact, do you remember Genesis 8:21? Go back there with me, if you would. Now, what's remarkable about this verse is it happens after the flood. God says this after the flood. Now, why did Noah's ark and why did the flood occur? Because God was grieved that he'd made man, and he decided to just wipe man off the face of the earth because of his wickedness. He preserved 8 people, Noah and his family, and he wiped out everybody else. But look at this verse after that's been accomplished. There's only 8 people, righteous people, we presume. But look at what it says in verse 21. "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." So he makes a pledge, he makes a covenant not to destroy the earth like he's done here. And that covenant is based on the fact that he understands that man's heart is wicked from his youth up. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. We haven't really resolved the problem. Look at Genesis chapter 21. So man is in bondage to sin, and we get a graphic enacted parable in Genesis 21. Let's pick it up at verse 9. It says, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Remember him, Ishmael? Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for her, for the son of the maid, the son of the bondwoman, shall not be an heir with my son, the son of the free woman, as Paul picks it up in Galatians chapter 4. See, there's a clear distinction between unbelievers, enslaved, like the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, and believers, the son of the free woman, Sarah. In Adam, no one is free to fix their hope in Christ. But everything changes when you come to Christ. Turn to John chapter 8 with me. Jesus is going to pick up on this Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac story in John chapter 8. You might not have known that that's what he was doing, but that is what he's doing. John chapter 8 and verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, or who it appeared had believed him, it's going to turn out clearly they didn't. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus, and they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's what Jesus is referring to. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. By the way, Jesus is associating them with Ishmael in this story. He fought tough, taking no prisoners. But his point is, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're therefore free. The power of sin has been broken. Sin is no longer master over us. We're free. This might be the most important thing I say at this entire retreat. We're free to choose hope in Christ. We're free to do that. Even when our souls are in despair, we're free to believe God's promise of final deliverance in heaven. We're free, really, to believe, which is to have the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We're free to have that assurance. We're free to have that conviction. We're not a victim to our circumstances. We're not a victim to our disappointments. We're not a victim of our injustices, of any trial or tribulation. Rather, we're free to believe that an infinitely better day is coming. And that's not just pie in the sky. That's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. An infinitely better day is coming. And that belief, that exercise of my freedom in Christ, enables us to endure whatever the present hardship. Hopelessness is no longer master over us. This leads to the third lie that our adversary throws at us, and that is, and this one's a little tricky, try to stay with me on this one, does our performance as Christians affect our hope, affect our assurance? In other words, it's God's promise to me, to you, is the assurance of that promise, the surety of that promise, in any way related to my obedience? Well, Satan says it's not. He's a big believer in eternal security. Now, I'm a believer in eternal security as well. Don't react. But Satan wants to say that no matter what you do, your salvation and therefore your hope is secure. Now, to be sure, we are justified by faith. We're not justified by works. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6 says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We're not justified by works, but our justification is validated by our works. Hebrews says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Romans 3 says that justification by faith alone establishes the law. Romans 8 says justification by faith alone fulfills the law. And those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 1 John 2 boldly asserts that if someone claims to know God, claims to be a Christian, claims to have faith, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. No, of course, justification is by faith alone. It's a free gift. But with that gift comes a wonderful and certain transformation which ultimately validates and certifies that saving grace has actually been received. God's Holy Spirit begins to make God's people holy. And as we grow in that grace, that free grace, we actually grow in assurance of hope. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me pick it up in verse 5. Peter says, now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You see, it's the practice and increase of things like self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly kindness and love that actually strengthens our hope, that helps make certain our calling and election of God. My performance is vital. Because faith without works is dead and gives no assurance whatsoever of that hope. Now, speaking of works of faith, how about Satan's hope-destroying lie about prayer? You know what I'm amazed at? How slow I am to go to prayer when I'm in despair. Do you struggle with that? It's like, what is wrong with me? I mean, it's so obvious. But I think, although I'll own my own spiritual immaturity, I think Satan is really laying it on when it comes to the efficacy of prayer. Let me ask you, when your soul is in despair, when it's sick because of a hope deferred, whatever the hope, and it could be a myriad of things, job-related like I referred to, maybe just a difficult situation financially or relationally or physically, there's some health issue. When you're not in a good place mentally and emotionally, Do you believe that God will help you? I mean, really help you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he will answer your cry? That he'll really answer your prayer in a real and tangible way that will really help the situation? Now, of course, in Adam, we were cut off. We were cast out of the garden of his presence because of our sin in Adam. We were his enemies. We were living in the death zone. He doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked until they're coming to faith in general. But that's not so in Christ. Why? Because in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. Jesus was cut off from God. Remember what he said when he was on the cross? My God, why have thou forsaken me? He was cast out of God's presence for us. He was punished for our sins. So now, by faith alone, we're God's dear friends. We're God's beloved children. And you know what that means? That means we have access to him 24/7, 365. We have access to pour out our heart, to cry on his shoulder, to solicit his help in time of need. And look at what the word says in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. We've entered into this unbelievable rest. And Paul says, therefore, since we have, verse 14, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, this is a pernicious lie of the evil one that God won't buoy you up in time of need, that he won't give you sufficient grace, sufficient mercy to help you restore your hope when you're discouraged. Satan is a liar, the Bible says. He's the father of lies. Prayer does work because God is a merciful and caring heavenly father who deeply loves his children, those who are now reconciled to him by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And affliction, or to use Job's language, evil, doesn't change any of that. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Satan, in the interests of dashing our hope, would have us believe that God is really not sovereign over the bad things in our lives. Are you tempted to believe that? That God is not sovereign over the tragedies, over the trials, over the miserable circumstances in your life? That cancer and accidents and church splits. How about church shootings? There's one that just occurred just west of Fort Worth. That even death. Are you tempted to believe that those things catch God by surprise? And that his main role in all of this is just to clean up the mess? You know, to comfort the afflicted and all that, which he does do. Now, in Adam, that is what we believed. You know, affliction was just baffling to us. And the scriptures explain that because it says in 1 Corinthians 2, we don't need to look there, that the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They're spiritually priced. He can't understand those things because he doesn't have God's spirit to enable him to understand those things. But is affliction just baffling to you? Are you tempted to buy Satan's lie that God's not really in control? Let me suggest to you that in Christ, affliction is not baffling at all. Hardship, pain, even death are all part of God's customized plan to sanctify, to purify, ultimately to save his people. In Christ, affliction is not baffling. Affliction is redeemed. It's redeemed. And you know, the old saints back there in the Old Testament, they were clear as they could be. Joseph knew that. Remember what he said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50? The brothers who had betrayed him. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Job knew that. Don't confuse the Job with his little wobble there toward the end of the book. Wasn't clear. What did Job say in chapter 1 after all this nasty stuff happened to him, including a house falling on his kids? Job says, "The Lord giveth all those trials, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The psalmist knew it. Psalm 119, the psalmist said, Before I was afflicted, divine passive, by God, I went astray. But now, because of the affliction, because of what afflictions do for us, now I keep thy word. Jesus knew it. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Do you realize that God orchestrated the whole succession of empires, starting with Babylon, to get to Rome and set up the exact situation that he wanted in order to bring about Jesus' crucifixion? Look at what it says in Acts chapter 4. I'll pick it up starting in verse 23. When they had been released, so Peter and John had been arrested, they got punished, or reprimanded. This time they just got reprimanded. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, when his companions heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Notice how they go right to Scripture. Verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The king of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" So he's going to now explain the fulfillment of that. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." That's why Jesus could handle himself so well. Remember when Pilate was interrogating him? He was trying him. You know, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you." Jesus is like, "You don't have any authority except that authority which my Father has given to you." He was clear who was running the show. In fact, he was clear that that affliction was for his own benefit. What does Hebrews 5 tell us? That even the Son learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus was crystal clear about that, which is why he submitted to the cross. The perfect Son of God needed the suffering of Calvary so that he could be our faithful high priest. And we need it too. Affliction isn't a sign that God isn't sovereign or that he doesn't love us. It's just the opposite. Those whom the Lord loves, he sovereignly, in a customized way, disciplines. I'm wanting you to think here today about what you're going through. I know what I'm going through today. I'm going through some pretty hard stuff. And the question is, who's the director of this show? Who's orchestrating that? What about in your life? What are you going through today? Is that just random stuff It could have been happening to you, or it could have been happening to Fred. It's just generic affliction. No. The sovereign God knows exactly what you need so that your faith will be purified as gold. And if you're here and you're a non-Christian and God is drawing you to himself, the sovereign God knows exactly what you need to come to Christ. You see, my job troubles back in 1986 were God's sovereign, afflicting hand teaching me a myriad of things, teaching me to trust his plan. I thought I had a job that I couldn't do. Guess what? I learned to do that job so well that when I started to try to move to Vermont, because the denomination that I started with didn't have any money, or at least they weren't willing to give any of it to me, they said, go up to Vermont, get a job, and we'll see what happens. Do you know what I got a job doing in Vermont? And I tried every conceivable job I could. It was doing the thing I learned down in Dallas when I got the case of colitis. So God was teaching me, Wes, I can take you through this. I can teach you this new thing. But he was also teaching me to trust him with finances, trust him with my life. You know, Lord, if you don't want me to go to seminary, am I okay with that? Is that all right? He was teaching me all those things through that hardship. Yes, God is sovereign. There's no chance events in his universe. But what about justice? And not just justice in some generic sense, but justice as it pertains personally to me. Satan says God is not just. Remember, he's the one who said to Adam, Eve, you shall not die. He was challenging God's justice. He was saying God's not going to make that happen. You'll be okay. Go ahead. Partake of the fruit. Everything will be fine. Big lie. Big lie. And in Adam, it does sort of appear that justice is fleeting, doesn't it? Maybe even for those of us that are believers. I mean, what did the preacher in Ecclesiastes say? He says, in the place of justice, I have seen wickedness. Habakkuk cried, how long? Why did he cry that? Because justice was delayed. He knew the nation of Israel should be punished. Now, when God told him about his justice plan, Habakkuk wasn't too excited, was he? But nevertheless, he was pleading for justice because it seemed fleeting. And if you read Luke chapter 23, you don't need to turn there, you'll find that three times Pilate pronounced Jesus not guilty. Three times, not guilty. And then he handed him over to be crucified. Where's the justice? The justice is in Christ. That's where the justice is found. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. You knew we'd get to Romans eventually. Romans chapter 3. All roads lead to Rome. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. This is the passage that Martin Luther said was the nucleus of the Bible. The nucleus of the Bible. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you get the distinct impression that God wanted to demonstrate something? He wanted to demonstrate his righteousness. He wanted to demonstrate his justice. The righteousness that's being referred to is the righteousness in punishing sin that had been previously overlooked. God is just. God is righteous. By the way, justice, not love, is at the heart of the gospel. Justice is at the heart of the gospel. The good news is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his son to suffer his just wrath and indignation, to experience his justice in our place. That's the gospel. The motivation was love. The product was a vicarious justice. He took the hit that we deserved. That's the good news. And every single sin, if you're in Christ, every single sin in thought, in word, and in deed was completely paid for, was completely punished when he died on that cross in our place. Perfect mercy, perfect justice, side by side. But what about those outside of Christ? What about the ones that can make life so miserable on God's people? Well, the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, God will bring every act to judgment. Everything that is hidden, whether good or bad. See, Christ has been exalted to God's right hand, and he's been made judge of all the earth, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And those without faith, those without faith validating works, which are distilled to one, loving the brethren, will be cast, the Bible says in Matthew 25 and in Revelation chapter 20, will be cast into the lake of fire. Justice will be served. And by the way, that's why we're not to take our own revenge. That's why we're to turn the other cheek. We're to leave room for what? For the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so this sense of injustice, and I'm not sure there's anything that can destroy your hope faster than feeling like you're getting a raw deal. This reality of justice is true, reliable. There's nothing anyone can do to thwart it. God will finally judge the earth in equity. And hence we can forgive and move on from even the most heinous crime and deepest hurt. So where does that leave us? Hopeful, I hope. More alert to the devil's hope-destroying lies, I hope. And clearer on the gospel truths that expose those lies for what they are. I hope that this time, not just with my talk, but this whole weekend, has strengthened your biblical hope, thus allowing you to leave this place today more encouraged than when you came, more hopeful in the right things than when you came. And if you've come as an unbeliever today, I hope that you're clear about what we're selling this weekend, so to speak, if I can use crass commercial language. You know what we're peddling today? We're peddling hope. Real hope. We're pointing you to the one whose name is hope. He's the hope of Israel, the prophets prophesied. You know what he's doing this morning? If you're here and you don't know Christ, this morning he's offering you eternal hope. He's offering you paradise. Justification and forgiveness by grace through faith alone. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. What is the work of God? It's to believe in the one whom he has sent. He's done all the work, and he's inviting you to come and partake of it by faith. You know, Jesus died for sinners just like you. And the question is, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to leave here today hopeless? are you going to seize this wonderful hope? This hope that takes you through the river of death and up the other side. Come to Christ. Don't leave here like you came. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Find this hope. What about tomorrow for those that believe in Christ? How can we move forward? Let me close with three things. First, determine to appropriate your freedom in Christ in order to fix your hope in God. You are free to do that. There's nothing that's keeping you from doing that. To fix your hope in God. I want to read just a segment of Psalm 42. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Again, that so clearly takes us to Christ. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Here's the answer. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him. A day is coming when I'm going to praise him. The help of my countenance and my God. As we've heard several times already, the Bible commands us to fix our hope completely on the revelation, on the grace that shall come at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to fix our hope completely on that. Do you notice the language there? It doesn't talk of hedging your bet. It doesn't talk about saying, well, I'm going to hope in that, but I'm going to have a backup plan too, just in case. Now, that's good for earthly investments, but it isn't good for faith. Fix your hope completely. You've got to put all your eggs in that basket. And if this is wrong, you're going down. So the first thing is, fix your hope on Christ's return. Have that be the thing that nobody can touch. Secondly, feed your hope through the means of grace. Most of you know Acts 2:42. It says, the early church gathered and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to that. You know, when I was going through that little crisis back in 1986, God was working on me. He was purifying my hope. He was helping me to release my plans to be in the ministry and go to seminary, if that's what he had in mind. But he was also feeding that hope, particularly through my wife. Now, we were involved in a church, and they were helpful, but she uniquely understood me. And she was a sister to me in the faith, telling me things that were helpful to me, encouraging me to trust God, encouraging me not to panic, encouraged me to just, she said, just stay the course. Just do what you're doing and trust that God's going to work all this out with your job. We need that, don't we? We need one another to buoy us up. We need the Word of God. We need Psalm 42 to encourage us. We need to pray. We need to remember Christ as we do in the sacraments. All of that feeds our hope and enables us to fight through the discouragement and the trials that we're facing. And finally, fortify your hope. We're not just let God people. We're not passive. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to share one more verse. This is on the heels of all that hard language about being disciplined. Those whom the Lord loves, they discipline. It's like, yeah, I'm not too excited about that. But it is in the Bible, so we ought not to ignore it. But then when he gets done with all that, which is really meant to assure us and encourage us, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, yes, amen, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay, I get that. I see what you're saying. Then here's what I'm to do. Therefore, Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. How do I do that? By looking to Christ, to looking to Christ's return, to knowing that God is preparing me for that day, so that I, as part of the bride of Christ, will be ready to be joined to my bridegroom. I'll be ready for the consummation. I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. He's not ready to present me and you and this church to himself. We're not holy and blameless yet. In practice, we are in position, but not in practice. And so I fortify by my hope by strengthening the hands that are weak, by making straight paths for the feet. I get up and I move forward in my faith, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher. Brothers, we have a great hope. It's right there. And Scripture is beckoning us to seize it, to embrace it, to love it. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for this fantastic hope. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for giving us your Son. And thank you that we have a glorious eternity to look forward to. That's the ultimate retirement plan. We bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.